You're listening to sermon audio from Grace Mosaic, a congregation of the Grace DC Network in Northeast DC. For more information about our church, visit us online at gracemosaic.org.
Podcaster David Senra tells the story of when he was doing a show about two of the greatest basketball players to ever do it, Kobe Bryant and Michael Jordan. Michael Jordan is the best. That's not even up for discussion. But the podcaster, David Senra, was doing a podcast about these two players. And in the podcast, Senra describes an interview that he had with Kobe Bryant at the training facility one day. And this is what Senra says about this experience. Quote, Kobe was going through an intense warm-up before his scheduled workout started with his trainer. I sat down to watch. For the first 45 minutes, I was actually shocked. For the first 45 minutes, I watched the best player in the world do the most basic footwork and offensive moves. Kobe was doing stuff that I had routinely taught to middle school-aged players. This is Kobe Bryant we're talking about. This is the Black Mamba. He was doing everything at an unparalleled level of effort with unparalleled focus. But the actual stuff he was doing was very, very basic. Later that day at camp, I went up to him and said, Kobe, I don't understand. You're the best player in the world. Why are you doing such basic drills? Kobe said, why do you think I'm the best player in the world? Because I never get bored with the basics. I never get bored with the basics. Senra goes on to say that the key to improving our performance in any area of life is identifying what those basics are and what those fundamentals are and being relentlessly committed to practicing them with consistency. And that's hard because the basics are often mundane. The basics are often monotonous. We like to chase what's flashy, what's sexy. But the basics, that's where the gold is. And Senra concludes by saying this. He says, and I quote, the highest performers I've ever been around in basketball or business have found a way to fall in love with the basics and make them a part of their daily routine. Now, if we look out over much of American Christianity, if we observe something of the spirit of much of American Christianity, we see that American Christians are prone to pursue detailed understanding of secondary issues and to lose focus on the central commitments of Christian living and believing. Because here's the thing. In the church, we have people who want to change the world, but they haven't even made a beginning of changing themselves. In America, we have professing Christians who can talk your ear off about what's happening on Capitol Hill, but they're strangely silent when it comes to discussing what happened on Calvary's Hill. We have people in our churches who have a complex understanding of race, but they have failed at actually living up into the Christian race. Many professing Christians in America are dialed in on the daily news, and they have lost contact with the good news. But this summer, we are going to explore a book that gives us basic Christianity, essential Christianity, and it is the book of 1 John. Have you ever felt like the Christian faith was a mystery to you? Have you ever felt like you don't really know what the Christian faith is all about? Have you ever had the feeling that even though you've been around the church for a long time, if you were called and put on the spot and someone asked you to give the essence of the Christian faith, have you ever feared that you wouldn't be able to do it? The book of 1 John is for you. It's for you. It's to help you. And it doesn't even matter if you think you know the faith really well. Because what you get to observe in the book of 1 John is an apostle put the cookies on the lower shelf where the kids could get them, so to speak. That's how old preachers used to talk about being clear, okay? Being accessible. The purpose of the book of 1 John is it's written to a community that is under pressure. What has happened is that this community has had an offshoot of people leave their community. But they didn't just leave peacefully. They left on the ground of doctrinal error. They were wrong about the person of Jesus. They were wrong about the Christian life. How were they wrong? They were wrong because they didn't understand Jesus to be fully God and fully man. And that compromised their understanding of the gospel. Not only that, they believed that they had actually arrived at a place of sinless perfection. Not to mention that there were a number of other corruptions that we see that are reflected in this book. But the key thing that you have to appreciate is that these people were not content to just go off and have their own little heterodox community. They were sending itinerant false teachers back into John's community to try and get people to come away, to draw them away off of some heterodoxy or heresy. The word heresy, just in the history of the church, it comes from the word to think differently, which is to say that the faith has been laid down, and heresy is when you think differently than the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And so John wants, you got to understand, if you were someone who stayed in John's community and all of these people are coming back and they're trying to evangelize you out of an Orthodox community, you feel the pressure. But not only do you feel the pressure, you can appreciate how it would create questions within you. Am I wrong about Jesus? Am I wrong about the faith? Maybe I'm not saved. Maybe I'm not secure. Maybe I need to let go of these beliefs and go with those folks. So you could imagine how they were in turmoil. So John the Apostle writes to this group of Christians in the churches that he cared for to try and give them basic Christianity so that they would have assurance. Assurance is a major theme in this book. There are lots of significant themes that work through this book, but that is what occasioned this letter. I want you to imagine this. By this point, many commentators believe that this book was written in the somewhere in the ballpark of 70 AD to 100 AD. At this point, John the Apostle, the same man who wrote the Gospel of John, the same man who wrote 2nd and 3rd John, the same man who wrote the book of Revelation. John, by this point, is an old man. And he looks out over these congregations with a fatherly love and a concern to make sure that they get rooted in the faith, that they understand the essence of basic Christianity, and that they are able to pull on their Orthodox faith in order to gain stability and rootedness as they endure what is going on around them. Now, check it out. You might be asking the question, why did you decide to preach 1 John in this year 2024 to this church in Northeast DC called Grace Mosaic? One of the things that I want you to understand is that in the preparation of the meal plan for this community, I'm regularly drawing on what I hear pastorally and trying to think about how the themes that are present in books of the Bible may map onto the pastoral need of our congregation. And so I picked this for a few reasons. Why? First of all, this is a timeless message for a church under pressure. Does anyone out there feel like you're under any kind of pressure as it relates to your faith in this place, on your job, and maintaining in this neighborhood? All right, you're all liars. There is pressure, and we always have to wrestle through questions. If not for ourselves, for our neighbors. It's not enough to know the answers in your head in a sort of intuitive way and to not be able to clearly articulate those for your neighbors. We have mission to participate in. Who is Jesus Christ? How do we live? What is central to the Christian life and Christian witness? How do we find assurance in our relationship to God? How do we maintain when we face opposition and resistance to our faith? John is going to give us the doctrinal and ethical essentials for faithfulness to the Lord that give stability in any condition. And you might say, well, I'm not into all that theology stuff. I just want to love Jesus. To you, I would say, which Jesus? And then you would start to do theology, and then I would tell you theology is important, so listen. You understand? There's no such thing as this drop down out of heaven kind of faith. We have to understand it thoughtfully. We have to wrestle with things. We have to try and understand how truths cross the horizons. What issues were culturally situated? Which ones cross the horizons to today? How do we interpret the Bible? How do we understand the faith? We need answers. And so this is a timeless message. That's why I picked it. Second reason why I picked it, it's an election year. And American Christians, especially in D.C., tend to lose their minds in election years. Tell the truth, shame the devil. People in D.C., it's like a mixture of like the most fun and the most terror you could have at the same time. It's election, but what is going to happen? It's just excitement that happens in our place. Gene Healy has actually named this phenomenon the cult of the presidency to capture the salvific import that we smuggle into politics. If you listen to certain Christian voices long enough, you might be under the conviction that the state of the kingdom of God is bound up with the state of the American political situation. And these feelings in our neighbors are understandable because many of them are living for this world. So politics becomes ultimate to them. We can understand why our neighbors might treat politics with a level of ultimacy because all they're thinking about is this world. But Christians know better. We're not just living for this world in its current state. We're living for the renewal of this world that will come on the return of Jesus. And so we have work to do in the interim. Here's the thing I need you to remember. The Christian faith survived the collapse of the Roman Empire. The Christian faith outlived the Byzantine Empire. And the Christian faith has survived the rise of the secular empire with its projections about religious decline. As one old school cap put it, Christianity always outlives its pallbearers. But we have to fight to be faithful, missional, and evangelistic, a non-anxious presence in a society riddled with anxiety and insecurity and fear and uncertainty. Because here's the thing, nothing really changes for us based upon what happens in November. Nothing. Nothing really changes. We serve the same God. We have the same identity as his beloved. We bear the same calling, and we participate in the same mission before, during, and after election years. We're locked into the same gospel. Now, context changes, and conditions change, and we can work all of that out. But as important as these contextual factors may be, they will simply never be as significant as the unchanging aspects of Christian faith and practice as they have been consistently worked out around the globe and through the historic life of the church. We are most fruitful in the world when we are most rooted in the faith. That's what I want you to hear me say. Do you want to do good in the world? The greatest good that you can do in the world does not come by trimming the hard parts of your faith off. It comes by rooting more deeply in the faith that has been delivered to us. So it's an election year. That's one of the reasons why we're doing 1 John. Another reason why we're doing 1 John is the state of American Christianity. There is alarming decline in church attendance and church growth across the board. Doesn't matter the denomination. Doesn't matter the theological vantage point. There is also a rise of faith deconstruction in the younger generations. There is alarming decline in seminary enrollments, which means fewer people are training for ministry, which makes it the case that there are fewer ministers available. And of the ministers that remain, upwards of 50% of them have expressed the feeling of burnout and a question about whether or not they want to stay in ministry. We need the book of 1 John as a whole church. We need to be brought back. Houston, we have a problem. But 1 John has an answer. So this summer, we're going to do some textual work in the book of 1 John. Here's my challenge to you. You ready? I want you to try and read the book of 1 John in its entirety every day this summer. It takes less than 20 minutes to read this book. And guess what? Young people, teenagers, that includes you. That includes you. I want to challenge you to read the book of 1 John every day for the summer through this series. And you will be shocked at how much you come to know this book, how familiar you get with it. You'll start to get it in your bones. And I also want to add a second challenge. I want to challenge you to memorize pertinent portions of the book of 1 John, because there are some beautiful texts that it would do your soul good to memorize. The second thing I want to say is this. I want to speak to you teenagers. I want to speak to you. Y'all out there?
Yeah.
All right. Do you feel like you're under pressure as it relates to your faith when you're in school? Okay. Well, some of you really feel nervous and scared about anyone coming to know that you're a Christian. And what I want you to do is I want you to think about it in a different way. What if you don't have to be afraid? What if you can be bold in your love and in your grace? And instead of leaning away and trying to pretend and hide and slink back and try to avoid people being able to identify you as a Christian and say, are you a Christian? Are you a Christian? And you go, what? What if you could have a profound confidence because you know your faith and you also are deeply aware of what your classmates and neighbors who don't know Jesus are missing out on? So you can stop playing defense and start playing offense. You can start to actually invest in people's lives because you know the faith. I want you to know that you can do math right now at a level I cannot do. Y'all are smart, and I want you to put your smarts to work and understanding your faith. You will never regret it. This series is for y'all too. So, another thing, bring your Bible to church. Bring your Bible to church. You need to know how to work through the Word. And I think that electronic stuff has crippled us to some degree as it relates to our facility with the Word. I want you to think of this series as summer Bible study, okay? We're gonna get it in. So today we begin with the prologue of 1 John, where we see the essential work of the church in seed form. These are the themes that John will unpack through the rest of the book, some of the themes. So we got 3 points this morning. What is the work of the church? We proclaim a message. We nurture a fellowship, and we walk in a truth. That's what we do as Christians, as the church. We proclaim a message, we nurture a fellowship, and we walk in a truth. So let's look at our first point. We proclaim a message. Now, we said that the author of this book is the Apostle John, the same man who wrote the gospel, the same man who wrote the other epistles and the book of Revelation. And why that matters is because when you're reading through the book of 1 John, one of the things you will begin to notice is that John continues to allude to his other works. And in his alluding to his other works and the themes in those works and the understanding presented in those works, it helps to inform our understanding of the book of 1 John. So we will be pulling on those things regularly through this series. One of the things you notice right at the very beginning is that there is a similarity that 1 John bears to the Gospel of John. What does the Gospel of John begin with? In the beginning, it's a prologue. Well, that's what we get here in 1 John in the first 4 verses. Again, there isn't a customary introduction to a letter, no addressees specifically named, no well wishes or anything that is standard in epistolary literature from the first century. He begins with a prologue to frame up the whole thing. And what we see is the sweep of the prologue, the sweep of the passage unfolds the purposes of God from the beginning to the complete fulfillment of joy. But notice what comes between the beginning and the complete fulfillment of joy. Can you see it? What comes between the beginning and the complete fulfillment of joy is the proclamation of a message and the nurture of a fellowship. That's how God's plan unfolds from beginning to its fulfillment, through proclaiming a message and nurturing a fellowship. And it's grammatically enforced in the text. The main verb of this passage is found in verse 3, mark it, proclaim. That is the main verb. And all of the that which we have seen, that which we have heard, that's all of those relative clauses are connected to the main verb in verse 3. This is the content of our proclamation. Shows that the preface is concerned essentially with the apostolic proclamation of the gospel, which is to say, what did the original eyewitnesses of the life and ministry, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus, what did they understand the central message of the Lord Jesus Christ to be? What were they tasked with proclaiming? We can say a few things about the message from this text. First, it's presented as empirical fact. Many people think about the Christian faith as a leap of faith, as if the Christian faith is a jump into the darkness, contrary to the facts. That's a misunderstanding of the Christian faith. That's actually an error called fideism. Comes from the Latin word for faith, right? Like, it's an extreme version where there is no factual basis for the belief. This is not the Christian faith. Notice what the Apostle John says in the text, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands. We have seen it and testified to it. It was made manifest to us. That word, the Greek word behind that, is when something is made visible, sensory, exposed publicly. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you. John is giving us a strong confirmation that their message is an incontrovertible eyewitness testimony. And also notice that it's all plurals. This is not the isolated eyewitness perspective of one man. John is making mention of the apostolic community, the primary leaders, what you would call the plenipotentiaries of Jesus, which means they were given authority from Jesus to act authoritatively in his name. It was a group of people, and it was all grounded in eyewitness testimony. I want us to hear this. John doesn't view this as merely his truth subjectively. He doesn't portray the gospel as something that just worked for him, a decent option among many options that are viable. He views the message as objectively true for every human being and every other creature and every culture, time, place, and circumstance. It's empirical fact what the apostles preach. Next, the message concerns eternal life. Now, here's an interesting thing that you can appreciate in the scriptures. When you go through the Greek New Testament, there are at least three words that are used and translated into the English word life. Bios, from which we get the word biology. Okay? That is usually used to speak of like resources for a living. Psuche is where we get psychedelic. Psuche is translated soul or life, and it's used in reference to the self-conscious individual self. But then there is the use of the Greek word zoe, like zoological. Zoe is often described and used in the New Testament as life, specifically as a gift of God, and it's often modified by eternal, aionios. Okay? In Jesus' final prayer, this is what he says. This is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That's John 17. That's from the high priestly prayer of Jesus. This is the message. This is part of the message. This knowing results not just in a certain length of life. When the Bible talks about eternal life, there are shades of length of time. But really, the substance of eternal life is about a quality of life, okay? Because who wants to live for a long time in a shabby state? Living a long time is not the great part of it. It's living in a certain quality of life. And you know what the quality of that life is? Aionios makes reference to the end of the age when everything will be made new. And what the Holy Spirit does is he brings the life of the future into the present life. And so what is happening when we talk about eternal life, it's not just a destiny, it's a present possession. And already, but not yet. And it's where the inbreaking of heaven, the inbreaking of glory bursts upon the believer and upon the church. Eternal life is talking about a quality of life that comes through our union with Christ and our knowing God. That is eternal life. We see that the message, central to the message, is incarnation. It was manifested. This is the deep structure of the gospel. You can never lose incarnation. God, the Son of God, became a human being. Who is Jesus? He's fully God, fully man, one person, two natures. Whatever you can say about God, you can say about Jesus. And whatever you can say about a human being, excepting for sin, you can say about Jesus. And it's in the God-man that we uniquely have a salvation. We can talk more about that. We're going to get more into that. But at the center of it, what do we have in incarnation? God comes down. God comes down. And this is still the case. God came down. God comes down. And this is very different from the secular narratives of ascent, that you have to climb up, that you have to prove your value, that you have to exceed. And most often what that means is that you're stepping on other people on the way up, and people are getting hurt by you and your climb. They're very different narratives. This is to say something devastating about the human condition, that God came down. It's to tell you who you really are and what your real need is. But it also says something doxological about the Lord. It says something devastating about us. But it says something doxological, something glorious about God, that he was willing to get his hands dirty. What do you think about a leader at the most basic level who is unwilling to get their hands dirty? You don't generally have much respect for him, do you? If you have a boss who isn't willing to do the dirty work from time to time, you lose respect for him. But what about a boss who gets their hands dirty? Someone in a position of authority and leadership who is not thinking of themselves so highly as to refuse getting low. That's Jesus. That's Jesus. And what that means is that Jesus is not only a redeemer in whom we can glory, he's also a model for the life we're called to live. And it also tells us, because incarnation is central to the message of Jesus, that nobody is too low for Jesus, that he can't come and find them and descend to the depths to pull them out. This is a gospel that reaches to the highest mountain, and it flows to the lowest valley. The blood that gives me strength from day to day will never lose its power. That's why incarnation matters. The apostles... What made the gospel go viral? Think about that. They were not offering privileged knowledge for the special. They weren't offering a performance improvement plan for appeasing the divine. They didn't preach an arbitrary, cold, and aloof heavenly grandfather. They preached the willing descent of a humble king who would stop at nothing to retrieve his afflicted subjects and restore creation. And when it comes to going deeper in the Christian faith, we typically translate that into an intellectual ascent. We got to go deeper, gain mastery or control of the biblical theological data. That's not unimportant, but it's more than that. I want to reframe it. What if we think about going deeper as surrender, as a true descent with Jesus, gaining the ability to go lower for love's sake? You know that in Jesus, one of the things that I have learned of late is that in Jesus, you can always go lower. You can always go lower. This is the logic of an incarnational message. God descends to get involved. God's humility redeems the proud. And we need regular reminders that God, regardless of what we are going through, the God that we see in the apostolic message, he's Emmanuel. No matter what you're facing, no matter how you're struggling, no matter how you suffer, he is God with you, God with us. By entering the material world and taking flesh, the Lord dignified and affirmed the material world he created. So glory will be an astonishing renovation of the whole cosmic order. It will be a breathtaking spring bursting from a fierce winter. It will be the birth of new life after the labor pains. It will be more tangible, more sensory, more real down into your bones than anything you could ever experience in this life. That's what you should expect this message to lead toward. Last thing I'll say is it's a word of life, which in this passage is shorthand, I believe, for the gospel. This is the central message of the church, not simply random truths from the Bible. I need you to hear me say this. There is a brand of Christian faith in this land where you can learn all the biblical data and you can read Bible dictionaries and encyclopedias and know all the random facts and random names in the Bible and still not get the heartbeat of the Christian faith. It's not about the random facts in the Bible. Those facts are not random to begin with. All of those facts are put into the service of the central fact of Scripture, the gospel, the centrality of the person and work of Jesus. All of those facts come together. Every place, every institution in the Scriptures, every character, by positive or negative reference, leads to our understanding of the gospel. It's a word of life. In verse 2, John says, "We have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life." Now listen, there are two types of authority from which John speaks, you can see here. He speaks from the authority of personal experience, that's testimony. You know, there's a certain authority that people will give you based upon your personal experience. This is what I've experienced, and I'm relaying my personal experience to you, okay? There's a level of authority there. It's like an existential authority. It's a personal experience. But then there is, to say he proclaimed, this is what we proclaim, is to speak of the authority of commission. And this is what you have to appreciate. Yet another word for proclamation is used in verse 5 from the same root. But it says essentially that the message came from the mouth of Jesus himself. We have heard from him, verse 5 says. And it strengthens the authority of the message. So here's where I want to end up here. We proclaim a message. And we have to be careful that we don't get a mean telephone game going. You know the telephone game where you get in this big circle and it starts with some original message. And then by the time it goes around the circle and it gets back, that message has been all changed up. I think we're at great risk of that in our modern age. The faith has been spoken from the Lord to the apostles, from the apostles to the church fathers and mothers. And that has been carried on, that essential faith has been crystallized, summarized, and contextualized. But we have to be careful that in our age, we don't garble the message. But there is also a second point in this text that I want to hit, and it's we nurture a fellowship. You see this in the text? Look at verse 3. Anytime you see the words "so that," it's trying to reflect either purpose, result, or some combination of the two. Okay? So look at verse 3, if you would. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that. Why? What's the purpose of the proclamation? What is the result of the proclamation? So that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Do you see this? The purpose of the proclamation is fellowship with the apostles who are in fellowship with the Lord, and that fellowship with the apostles, with the church, brings them into richer fellowship with the Lord. And their fellowship with the Lord enriches their fellowship with the church. Let's get into this. There's a fellowship with the apostles. There was not only a doctrinal content to what the apostles passed off. The apostles also passed off a way of life. And there would have been no way of thinking about receiving from the apostles a doctrine, but excluding the way of life they commended based upon that doctrine. Why is it, you may wonder, that Christians care so much about teaching and being right on certain theological propositions? This is why. We're trying to protect our fellowship with the historic church and thus our fellowship with the Lord. Again, it ties back into which Jesus, which God. And the minute you depart from the apostolic message is when you begin to make God in your own image. When you begin to render God as you'd like him to be rather than as he actually is. So it's important for us modern people to notice the place of the church in this line of thinking from John. Paul says that we're built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Christ Jesus as the chief cornerstone. That's what he says in Ephesians 2. This is John's way of communicating this idea that the apostles are foundational in the redemptive plan of God. And disconnection from them or disregard for them, another way of putting it is disregard for the church, would have been utterly incoherent to John. He would not have had a category for a Christian disconnected from the church. Because therein lies a great threat to fellowship. See, here's what people want. Here's what people want. There are certain people that want fellowship with God, but they don't want a fellowship with the church. That's spiritual, but not religious. Then there are other people who have fellowship with the church, but they don't have fellowship with God. That's religious, not spiritual. Fellowship with the church and fellowship with God is vital Christianity, according to John. The Apostle John is saying it's a dynamism. It's like pistons in an engine. They go like this. They nourish. They're mutually informing. That the church is the epicenter of God's mission in the world. It's the epicenter of his redeeming work in the world. And that's why ancient church folk used to say there's no salvation outside of the church. Because you ain't going to find a gospel out there. It's supposed to be in the church that you find this. So, what does that mean for you, modern Christian? It calls for a higher ecclesiology, which is to say, you need to have higher, richer, truer, and better thoughts about what the church is according to the Lord. I'll just put it to you this way. I don't know anyone who maintains a low ecclesiology, low church sensibilities, that has maturity, deep, deep, rich maturity in their life, or deep satisfaction, or deep usefulness for the kingdom. I just don't know of them. I venture to say, they don't really exist. We nurture a fellowship. We all are supposed to play our role in the nurture of that fellowship, but we cannot forsake the proclamation of a message for the nurture of that fellowship. And as we begin to see the flow here, we get to our final point, which is we walk in a truth. Now, look at verse 4. Verse 4, John says, "And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." What does this mean? I want you to remember the principle of biblical interpretation that we have talked about just 2 weeks ago. When you come across an unclear passage of Scripture, what you want to do is you want to use the clear passages of Scripture to interpret the unclear passages of Scripture. So what does John mean in this passage? We're writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Well, if you turn to 3 John, verse 3, this is what he says. John says, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth." How is the joy of John to be made complete? To see his children walking in the truth. Walking in the truth. The joy of which John speaks here is the joy of seeing God's people mature in faith, embodying the truth of the Christian faith. You know, we talk about like the life of crime or a life of leisure or the life of the mind. And these are all ways of describing what characterizes a particular life. What John is giving us here he's calling us to a life of truth, which is another way of capturing the role that we play as the church. That is a prophetic role. That means we are forthtelling the truth of God. Not foretelling in anticipation, reading the future, reading the tea leaves. We are speaking forth the word. John is advocating for a life of truth. We have a prophetic role to play. But the key is that for the prophets, their prophetic life is what gave the substance and the richness and the enforcement to their prophetic words. The people saw a cohesion between the life that the prophets lived and the message that they proclaimed. And here's what I want to say about that. I think we need to really, really, really pay attention to that. It's a life that we live that verifies or substantiates a message that we preach. Because body language matters, right? Body language matters. And I fear that many people experience Christians the way that many mothers will experience teenage sons today. I love you. Yeah, I love you, Mom. Right? The body language does not match the message. Don't be a middle school boy. I'm playing, fellas, I'm playing. But y'all know y'all be doing that, right? Think about the body language that we have. Does the life of our body harmonize with the message that we proclaim? Because if it doesn't, we're actually inoculating people from the Christian faith. Think vaccine. They get a little bit of it, but it keeps them from getting the full-blown real thing. We have to be careful. How many Christians today want to issue a prophetic word to others that they are not living themselves? This has been one of the most damaging indictments that our secular neighbors have laid upon us as Christians. And when our neighbors observe a wide gap between our message and our ethic, it deeply undermines the veracity of our message. But we must remember whose we are. I am not my own. I've been bought with a price. I belong body and soul to the Lord. We have to remember our assignment. What is your assignment that God has given you in this world? This is just another way of talking about calling. What's your assignment? What work has God given you to do? There's, for some of us, parental work, marital work. There's neighboring work. There's vocational work. There's all different kinds of work that God has given us, but we must remember our assignment. And finally, we must remember what's at stake. What is at stake for our neighbors? What is at stake for us? So here's my application for you as you go. This first point, I want to encourage you to order your life around the message through practice. Order your life around the message that we proclaim through practice. What are some of those practices? Read the Bible. Read it, know it, study it, understand it. Sing it. Worship. All the opportunities we have as modern people with recordings for worship, get into some rhythms, whether you redeem your commute or you worship the Lord in the shower, right? Hey, there's some good praise to be having it in the shower. You know, you can lift your hands in there and it'll be all right, you know? Order your life around the message through practice. The second thing I want to encourage you to think about, order your life around the fellowship through practice. What does that mean? That means if you come into a conflict between your extracurriculars and the life of God's church, the choice is easy. It's simple. And we are too prone to make excuses for just fitting into the norms of our society, which are chipping away at our support for and love of the church. What did Jesus think of the church? He loved it enough and committed enough to die for it, to raise it up, and then pour his spirit out upon it. Never sideline the place of the church in your life. That's what it means to order your life around the fellowship through practice. That could be maybe you're not in a CG right now and you join one. Or maybe you join a men's group or a women's group. Get creative. It doesn't matter what the mode is as long as you're living into the central truths of it, right? Seek out your elders for care. Don't wait until you're redlining and everything is about to come unhinged to be like, yeah, see, actually, we had a problem, right? maybe we could prevent the blow up through care. This is all part of locking in with the church, ordering our life around the fellowship through practice. Finally, order your life so as to walk in the truth through practice. N.T. Wright said of ethics that it's not about the big major moments. It is about the thousand small decisions you make every day for the good, the true, and the beautiful. Thousand small decisions. You just have to lock in to this thousand small decision. Listen for the voice of the Lord in Scripture with a mind to follow. And I think the key result will be fruitful witness. Listen, the truth can be known. It is objective. It is sufficiently clear. And it is livable. So let's ask the Lord to work this book into our hearts for the next couple weeks and months. And I am confident that as we lock in on basic Christianity and begin to focus our efforts at living it out and understanding the faith in its essence, the Lord will use us and bless us and encourage us. Amen. Let's pray.
Thanks for listening to this podcast from Grace Mosaic. For more information about our church, visit us online at gracemosaic.org.